concluded last week the scene on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Moses at the burning bush, where Moses is commissioned to go to Egypt to bring out the people of God from bondage. And here we pick up in chapter 4, verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Since the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. O Lord, our God, we do come before you now looking for, asking for, pleading for your help. Lord, you are great, and your ways are beyond searching out, but you have revealed yourself in your word that we might know you, that we might know of your work, of your mighty deeds. We pray that you would grant us that soft heart, that receptive ear to hear all that you have to say. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use your word, even as you did in the creation week. Use your word to form and to shape us, your new creation in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we do pray. Amen. These verses here at the end of chapter 4 are transitional, moving us from the mountain of God where Moses was given his mission and bringing us into Egypt, where the announcement, the news of the Exodus will be given to Israel. It is transitional, but transitional does not mean insignificant. The conversations and the events that take place between the mountain and Egypt provide us further details about the redemption God is going to bring about, and further direct us to the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our passage, as we look at it here from verses 18 to the end of the chapter, our passage is, you might notice, is made up of departures and meetings, or we might say leaving and cleaving, leaving one place or people and meeting with another. There are two departure events recounted here, two meetings or visitation events. Take a look at the text there. The two departures are in verses 18 to 23. First is Moses and his family leaving Jericho, and that's in verses 18 to 20. And then another departure in verses 20 to 23. It's not so much a departure, but news about a departure. It's Moses and God's family leaving Pharaoh is described there. So two departures, Moses and his family leaving Jethro, and then Moses and God's family described as leaving Pharaoh. And then there's also two visitations in our verses, two narratives or paragraphs that deal with some visitations, some meetings, verses 24 to 31. First, there is the Lord visits Moses and his family on the way, in verses 24 to 26. And then the Lord visits his people in Egypt, verses 27 to 31. Let's take a look at these dual departures and dual meetings or visitation narratives and see how they shed light on the redemption the Lord brings. First, there is a peaceful departure in verses 18 to 20. After receiving the Lord's commission at the burning bush, Moses returns to Midian and requests leave of Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me go. We might ask, why is Moses asking permission to leave? He's a grown man. We might think that he could just up and leave whenever he wants. But cultural factors are at play here. Moses is still a subset of Jethro's household. He married into the family, marrying Jethro's daughter. And what's more, Jethro is his employer. Moses, according to chapter 3, verse 1, is keeping the flock of his father-in-law. Jethro is not just Moses' father-in-law, but his boss. And not just a boss, but he is, we might say, a person of standing and significance. Remember, he is the priest of Midian. It's an office of honor among the ancients. In fact, his name, Jethro, most likely is not his name, but like the term Pharaoh, Jethro is probably a title. Jethro, meaning something like His Excellency. The name of Moses' father, remember, was given back in chapter 2 as Reuel, which means friend of God. But here he is addressed by this title, here and throughout the rest of the chapter, as Jethro, His Excellency. Moses, before he carries out his mission, must leave his father-in-law. And what is Jethro's response to Moses' request to let him and his family go? Well, Jethro sends him with his blessing. Verse 18, go in peace. Go in peace. Now, this is not a given. Jethro, no doubt, has benefited much from Moses' service. His flock has probably prospered under his management. And we remember other instances in the Bible where father-in-laws were not so willing to let their children leave. Think of Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, who tricked him into serving him for years on end, and who did not let Jacob's family go without a fight. Or at least the appearance of what might become a fight. But here, Jethro lets them go. Lets them go in peace. And he himself will find peace in Israel's redemption. Exodus 18, 10 to 12, we'll see Jethro back incorporated in to this redeemed people. What a contrast to the second departure episode that is previewed in verses 21 to 23. There we see a similar request to another person of power and influence. This, again, is not the actual encounter with Pharaoh, but God rehearsing again with Moses the things that he's already told him in the previous chapter and adding some new information. Moses is to go before Pharaoh and relay the Lord's message to Pharaoh. Verse 23, "Let my son go that he may serve me." Let him go. But the response here will be quite the opposite from what it was with Jethro. Instead of letting them go in peace, Pharaoh will, with a hard heart, refuse to let them go. Now, Pharaoh's hard heart, as we'll see, will become a prominent theme in the book of Exodus, in the story of God's redemption. Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let the people go will be the occasion for God to display a couple of things we can mention here. One, through this stubborn ruler's heart, God will display his sovereign power. God will display his sovereign power around him, and God will display his sovereign power even within him. Around him, before his very eyes, God will do mighty deeds. He will turn his staff into a serpent, turn his hand leprous, turn the water of the Nile into blood. And this, of course, is just the prelude to the powerful 10 plagues that will be poured out on Egypt, plagues that will clearly display before Pharaoh and the watching world that the Lord commands creation. He can create and he can destroy. The false gods that Pharaoh relies on will, with each plague, be shown to be powerless, no match for the maker of heaven and earth. And God will display his sovereign power not just around Pharaoh, but within Pharaoh. Pharaoh's own stubbornness, his own hard-heartedness, and unwillingness to let them go is, as we see, under the sovereign hand of God. We see that in the striking language of verse 21. After doing these miracles before Pharaoh, God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God says, "I will harden his heart." God's sovereignty reaches every inch of his creation, and the human heart is no exception. The Apostle Paul will appeal to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as evidence of God's sovereign work in salvation. Quoting from Exodus, Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Romans 9, 17. 18. The rest of Scripture makes clear that there is in this sovereignty, there's no violence done to the person's will. In other words, Pharaoh is not forced against his will to refuse Moses' request. He does so of his own accord. The diversity of expression on this point, even within the book of Exodus, is perhaps instructive here. Sometimes, as here, the Lord says, "I will harden his heart." At other times, the text says, "Pharaoh hardened his own heart," such as in Exodus 8:15 and verse 32. And other times the text is more neutral, simply stating it passively, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as in chapter 7, verse 13. And we might hear these different statements, God hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardening his heart, or his heart's being hardened, and we might see that these are incompatible. But not so for the Hebrew reader. We should be careful to not impose our have an arrogant imposition upon the Hebrew reader, more than that, upon God's own word. The biblical data makes clear that man is fully responsible for his sinful refusal, and God is fully sovereign over stubborn hearts, establishing his perfect purpose sinlessly through the sinful ruler, drawing a straight line with a crooked stick, to use a familiar phrase. And Pharaoh's stubborn heart will prove to be a canvas on which God paints a masterful landscape of his sovereign power, the occasion for God to display his almighty power in living color to the watching world. It should be of encouragement to us in our own day, when we can often be confounded by the stubborn hearts of those in positions of power. But we are reminded of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord in his wisdom and power raises up one ruler and brings another down. A soft heart of Jethro and the stubborn heart of Pharaoh are alike in the Lord's hand and cannot thwart his holy purposes. But in addition to displaying God's sovereign power, Pharaoh's stubborn refusal will also be an occasion to display something else: the sonship of Israel. It is in the face of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go that God declares Israel to be his firstborn son. Look at verse 22 to 23. After Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go, Moses is to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." See, through the Exodus event, Israel's sonship will be seen. In bringing the people of Israel out of the depths of bondage in Egypt, it will be made clear that this is the assembly of the firstborn of God. Now, the fact that God calls Israel his son here is striking. We shouldn't miss it. What does it mean? Well, there are at least four things that we can learn in this designation. Some things that we can learn about the people of Israel as God's son. For one, see the corporate character of this son. Corporate character. God speaks in the singular, son, but is clearly referring to many. He will lead many people out of bondage, but the many are conceived of corporately as one. Israel is my firstborn son. And this teaches us that God's people are corporately connected. We are one people. God saves individuals, but his salvation is not individualistic, but is corporate and covenantal. That is, we are bound together. He saves a people. Second, the sonship announced, not just corporate, but we can also see that it underscores God's claim upon his people, when he calls Israel his son. Note the possessive pronoun. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And we should hear that against the context of Pharaoh's claim upon the people. The king of Egypt has said, in effect, they are mine. They will serve me. And the history of the last few centuries might seem to confirm Pharaoh's claim. After all, they have been slaves in Pharaoh's house for generations. But Pharaoh's claim, his title upon them, will prove empty. Pharaoh's appeal to history does not go back far enough. By calling this people in bondage his son, God is calling to our attention the covenant made with Abraham more than 400 years earlier, when God promised in Genesis 17, verse 7, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Here in Exodus 4, God is overriding Pharaoh's claim to Israel with a counterclaim. This is my son. And third, the sonship announced here reveals the affection of the Father. The love enjoyed by the people of God. God has adopted this people. He has brought them into his family. He has set his love upon them. As a father loves his son, so God loves his people. And this is not just an analogy, but describes a genuine relationship that God has freely entered into with his people by way of his covenant mercy. He is father because they owe their physical life to him, but it's more than that. All people owe their life to God. That doesn't grant them the status of son. This designation of sonship is the peculiar privilege of the covenant people of God, those that by God's sovereign grace have been incorporated into the family of God, given his name, and have the seal of his Spirit. The rights and privileges of sons are theirs. They're recipients of his fatherly care, provision, and protection. So it highlights the corporate nature. It highlights God's claim upon us. It highlights the affection of the Father. Fourth, we can see this announcement of the sonship of Israel directs us to the promised inheritance of God. We see this particularly when God calls Israel my firstborn son. In ancient Near Eastern culture, such a designation communicates the preeminence of the son. It's not merely about birth order, but a status of rank. For the Hebrew, the firstborn is the primary heir of the inheritance. To speak of Israel as the firstborn, then, is to hint that the land of inheritance promised to Abraham's offspring is available to them. The overall point here in announcing the sonship of Israel is for Pharaoh to know the special place that his covenant people hold in his heart. That this is no casual alliance between God and his people. They hold a special place, his treasured possession. He accounts his suffering people as his own child, his own beloved son, his firstborn. This is the one that Pharaoh has afflicted. This is the one that Pharaoh refuses to let go. And the seriousness of this refusal is seen in the judgment announced against the stubborn ruler. Verse 23, "And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." Leave your service and be joined to mine. Welcome to my house. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God is here announcing a judgment to fall upon the king who holds captive his firstborn son. He will suffer the loss of his firstborn. The first fruits of his strength will be struck down by the Lord. The firstborn here, like earlier, also has a corporate sense. It does not just refer to one member of Pharaoh's household, but to a representative portion of the whole kingdom. In the Passover event, the Lord will visit the land, and his visitation will bring judgment to every household not under the blood of the Lamb. Well, this scene is sobering, but it makes sense. There's a sort of a lex talionis at play, a law of retaliation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a firstborn for a firstborn. What's the next scene that is more puzzling? Verses 24 to 26. Now we move from the departure scenes to these visitation scenes, these meetings. A visitation, one en route to the mission, the Lord meets Moses and his family. But in a surprising twist, the Lord does not come to him in peace, but in judgment. Verse 24, on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. If you look back at verse 19, remember, God gave the all clear to Moses, telling him, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Before, men were seeking to put him to death, but now God himself is seeking to put him to death. It's a strange turn of events, especially after having just heard of God's love for his people and his plan to rescue them and bring judgment on the nation that holds them in bondage. Why does he come in judgment against this family? And the resolution of this scene is equally startling. Moses, or perhaps it's Moses' son, the Hebrew is ambiguous. It speaks of he here rather than actually naming who it is. But most likely we're talking about Moses here. Moses is spared, and this by means of the faith and decisive action of Zipporah, Moses' wife. Zipporah grabs a flint, a sharp stone that serves as a knife, and conducts an emergency circumcision of her son, presumably her firstborn son, Gershom, and touches either his feet or Moses' feet, depending on who is the antecedent to the pronoun there. The blood from this knife ordeal is applied to Moses, and his life is spared. What a strange scene. What is going on? There's a good bit of mystery here, many things that the text leaves unanswered that we may not get answers to then. But there are a couple of questions that we might consider to help us understand a little bit more what is going on here. First question to consider is, why does Moses' uncircumcised son invite the Lord's judgment? Well, here we have to remember that circumcision was given to Abraham as the sign of the covenant. This was the distinguishing mark of the sons of God, the family of faith, the people of the covenant. Circumcision made a distinction in the flesh between the people of God and the world. And in this sign, God was putting his name and claim upon his people and sealing to them the blessings of his covenant. When God first gave Moses the covenant sign Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, he ordered that covenant sign be applied to all Abraham's offspring throughout their generation, and that the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Genesis 17, verse 14. See what's going on. Moses here is about to lead the covenant people of God out of Egypt, and he himself had broken that covenant by neglecting to apply the covenant sign to his covenant children. Moses had just heard word of Israel's sonship, but Moses had yet to claim the seal of sonship for his own household. If Moses' household is not identified with the firstborn of Israel, they would be identified with the firstborn of Pharaoh and under the wrath due to his house. So though it is a scene of judgment, it is at the same time a scene of mercy as the Lord is calling him to leave and to cleave to him and to his covenant. Second, why does the circumcision avert God's wrath? Well, the circumcision is a judgment ordeal. It symbolizes the cutting away of our sinful flesh. It is God's judgment knife falling upon our flesh. The wages of sin is death, and all mankind, since Adam's fall, is born in sin and under the curse of the law. The covenant sign of circumcision, like the blood of the Passover lamb that we will later be introduced to, signified God's judgment has been applied. His righteous wrath against sinners satisfied. It announces by way of signs and symbols God's purpose to judge our sin and to account us righteous in him. The covenant sign of circumcision is an Old Testament symbol of a future judgment of God against sinful flesh. And that is the judgment of the cross. In Christ's death on the cross, the body of flesh is put off and our sins are forgiven through the death of our substitute. Now, Zipporah may not have understood these things in all its fullness, but her faith prompted her to see to it that her child receives the sign of the covenant and is identified with the judgment ordeal that marks out the people of God, identifying them with God's first born. In this judgment scene and circumcision event, God is announcing a leaving and cleaving, severing Moses' household from the world and cleaving them, joining them to his covenant family. What do we learn from this strange scene? A few points for us to note briefly. One, we should see the importance of the covenant sign. God has given sacraments. He's given visible signs and seals that set before us his invisible grace. And we ought not carelessly to neglect them or to treat them lightly. This neglect nearly cost Moses his life. Of course, Moses holds a unique place, so we ought to be cautious about making too close a connection between his experience and our own. But the Lord still would have his people make diligent use of the signs of the covenant. And this passage stands as a testimony to us to not neglect his covenant signs. In saying this, we should say that circumcision is no longer required of the people of God. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." But that doesn't mean God has disregarded signs of the covenant. God still has a covenant sign by which he solemnly admits sinners into the visible church, and by which he points his people to and seals his people in Christ and all his benefits. The Apostle Paul makes the connection between circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, raised him from the dead. So God has his covenant sign. Let us not unnecessarily delay presenting covenant children. That is, children of one or more believers to be baptized, or ourselves, if we have believed upon Christ. Then if you have not availed yourself of the means of baptism, the Lord calls you to be baptized, to take your place among God's people. God takes the signs and symbols of his covenant seriously and would have us to do so as well. And this is not just an Old Testament thing, seeing his sacraments in a serious way. Remember, Paul warns the Corinthian church of his disciplinary judgment falling upon some of their members for neglecting the proper participation in the Lord's Supper. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. They're sobering words. But here we are reminded these ordinary signs are no empty words. Which leads to the next point. And that is, two, don't miss the one who is signified in the sign. You can have all the righteous, all the religious rites performed on you. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, then all that is signified is of no benefit to you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they point us to Christ and all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Christ died for us. He received the wrath of God rightly due to sinners. In him we are forgiven, in him we are cleansed, in him we are made new. He is the Son of God by virtue of his nature. We are accounted sons and daughters by his grace. Just like Israel of old. Israel of old was the firstborn. And we, through the gospel, are incorporated into the Israel of old. The church of the Old and New Testament is one in Christ. And apart from our union with Christ, the true Son of God, we have no life in us. We should let the news sink in and see all that God has provided sinners in his Son, in his beloved Son. Here God's word calls us to believe in him, to rest in him and the work that Christ has accomplished for our salvation. Understanding that Christ bore the knife of God's judgment, that he was cut off by virtue of our sin, so that we, by virtue of his righteousness, might dwell in the Lord's presence in peace and joy, that we might meet our Maker unafraid. We get a foretaste of that in the final scene, a meeting of peace. We only have a moment to speak to it now. There's a number of meetings here. Moses meets Aaron on the mountain. There's a brotherly kiss that is exchanged, a picture of peace in God's presence on the mountain as they both rejoice in this news that God is coming to save his people. And that joy spills over into other meetings. The joy continues as the two brothers then journey to Egypt and gather the elders of Israel and convey to them this good news. You need to hear what God is going to do to save a people. The Lord is coming to save. And just as the Lord had promised, after sharing this news with the elders, it goes to the people. And just as the Lord promised Moses at the burning bush, the people believe. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God had given a soft heart to receive that gospel word, to see that God was on the move to raise up his firstborn son out of the depths of Sheol, out of the depths of Egypt, and to set him high upon the mountain. And all those that belong to the assembly of the firstborn by faith share in that blessed inheritance that is his. They respond with heads bowed, and they worship. Verse 31. It's a fitting response to the news of the Lord's visitation, to receive this news with faith and to respond with worship. Friends, have you believed this news? Not just the news of the Lord's visitation to Egypt, but that greater visitation in the incarnation of Christ, in the sending of his beloved Son. He has seen our affliction. He indeed has entered into our affliction. And he has been pleased to raise us up, having undergone the judgment of God for our sin. He has raised us up that we might be free to dwell in his presence with joy and peace. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, your beloved Son, whom you have sent to save a wayward people. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in our sin, in our misery, that you have not left us under the terms of the broken covenant made with Adam, under death. We thank you for delivering us through the death of your beloved Son and bringing us in to the joy of your salvation. And we pray that you would fill us with joy even in the week ahead, that we might be eager to share the news of your redemption in Christ Jesus with those around us, and refresh us again in the gospel. We do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.